So Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, for which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob should be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the profit for these people. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gates and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head.
Great. Please keep that open in front of you on a church Bible or on your phone. Thanks very much for reading it for us, Lloyd. We've got a title this morning as we think about Micah chapter 2. And the title is, How Good is Positivity and Affirmation? How good is that kind of message? Is that something that we should be seeking and wanting? Is it the only thing that we need? Norman Vincent Peale wrote a famous classic book back in the 1950s called The Power of Positive Thinking, and he spoke about how we need to get into the happiness habit, that we need to be thinking positive thoughts several times a day to get ourselves into the right frame of mind. Another of his titles is, If You Think You Can Do It, You Can. And that way of approaching things has really become part of our culture. It's something that we just assume and feel is right and normal, and it's just the way that we think and breathe now. As I was writing this talk and thinking about this issue, I couldn't help smiling because I just happened to be sat in a public place and somebody, a lady, walked past with her child and sent the child off and said to the child, called out ahead of the child as the child went off to their whatever they were doing, called out to them, you're awesome, you'll be amazing. And I thought, like, even while I'm writing this, I can't really escape people saying that to each other. Social media, sometimes you might think that was the entire purpose of social media. Our friends and our family like to kind of bolster us up a bit and say, you know, well done, congratulations, you know, that's an amazing holiday, you've done really well, you've worked really hard, or whatever it is they're saying, something positive and encouraging. A Christian psychiatrist called Glyn Harrison, a consultant psychiatrist, professor at a university in Bristol, wrote a book about this, which I very much recommend if you want to know more about this from a Christian perspective. It's called The Big Ego Trip by Glyn Harrison. And he makes the case that this idea, this is almost like an ideology, that our biggest problem is our low self-esteem. And the best way to fix that is lots and lots of affirmation and positivity. That whole culture has become a very normal thing. But he is saying, look, the evidence is not really there that it works. It doesn't really seem to be fixing things or helping people as much as we expect. We've been doing this for decades now, and you're not seeing the evidence that it's really helping people to look at things in that way and to get a huge amount of affirmation, that maybe there's something else that we need, something more that we need. What kind of message do you like? Do you hunt for something that is uplifting, encouraging, and affirms you, and is positive? And what do we do with a message that is not like that? So think, for example, of Greta Thunberg, the schoolgirl who refused to go to school and kind of launched a worldwide protest movement by not allowing people to be so positive. By listening to world leaders saying, yes, we know there's a problem, yes, we're fixing it, and saying, no, you're not fixing it. You're making it worse. It's much worse than you think it is. Wake up. That's her message, isn't it? What do you do? How do you react to that? Well, there is a place, I think, for affirmation and for encouragement. There are times when it helps to look on the bright side of things. But the good news of Jesus is something so much better and so much deeper than that. Something that faces reality very starkly, very clearly faces how bad things really are, and then overcomes it and deals with it. It's not a message, the Bible is not a message of affirmation. It's a message of being forgiven and receiving grace. It's not a message that says, well done, you're doing well. It's a message that says, you're doing much worse than you think, but it's going to be fine because God rescues and God loves you. It's a message that is really hard to hear at first, but does a huge amount more good when you get to the end of it and you've taken it on. And that's why I think there's so much like that in the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets take up a big part of the Bible, and their message is hard to hear. And we've been looking at Micah, who is one of the shorter books that are like that. You might remember if you were here last week, I just showed you a kind of outline of the book of Micah. There's seven chapters, and just notice three times he goes through that pattern of judgment and then hope. He can only get people to really feel the hope and have confidence in it once they've seen the reality, the seriousness of their sin, and the judgment that they face. Well, we're going to have a look at chapter 2. We started last week on chapter 1. We're going to have a look at chapter 2, and we're going to see that the Lord tells us what we deserve. God is very keen, as painful as it is to hear, he's very keen for us to see just how serious our disobedience is and just how bad the outcome is that we face as human beings without his help. The Lord tells us what we deserve. So let me just read a first couple of sentences again from chapter 2. If you've got it, page 931, Micah chapter 2, if you've got it in front of you, that will help. Micah says, well, really the Lord says to Jerusalem, he says, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. So these are people in ancient Jerusalem, hundreds of years before Jesus, and in Israel and the area around. They lie awake in bed at night, planning their next business deal, their next kind of clever scheme. They're lying on their beds thinking about it, and then as soon as the morning light comes, off they go, and they carry out the clever thing that they've come up with. But the Lord says the things they're planning and scheming are actually evil things. Why do they do such evil things? Well, for the very worst reason of all, for the most common reason of all, it's there in verse 1. They do it because it is in their power to do it. It says they do it simply because they can, because they know they can get away with it. Notice they do it at morning's light. They're not sneaking around in secret, in the dark, committing crimes that society disapproves of. They're doing things that people think, well, actually, it's your right to do it. You're entitled to it. You can do that. It's not everything that is legal is ethical. Not everything that we can do is something that we ought to do. And God is saying that is particularly the case when it comes to our finances, to our business dealings. It's all there in the annual reports and the tax returns. They're not going to get challenged They're not going to get criticized for what they're doing, but the Lord says, really what you're doing is you're taking what you shouldn't from others. He says, remember, these are people. These are homes that you're dealing with. Verse 2, they covet. They see stuff that is out there that belongs to other people and they want it for themselves. They want to cut their costs and raise their profits and increase their capital, and they don't really care the effect on other people or the outcome for other people. They don't care who they force out of business. They don't care who they leave unable to find a home because they can't afford the rent. They don't care whose savings they have undermined, whose pension has been taken from them, whose job has been lost. They say, how is that my problem? I'm following the law. I'm just good at business. And yet God calls it evil. And God says, look, if that is how you treat other people, then be wary, because that is what the way you treat others is the way that I should be treating you. It's what you deserve. What you do to others is what you deserve to receive. Chapter 2, verse 3 is God's response. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We're utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. Verses 1 and 2 are about how they are treating other people. And verses 3 to 5 is about how God will treat them. And it's the same. The wording is deliberately very similar so that we realize that the way we're treating others is the way that God will treat us. Just notice the similarities. For example, in verse 1, these people are those who plan iniquity. And then in verse 3, God says, I am planning disaster against these people. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. End of verse 4, he, God, takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Israelites busy planning and scheming to take land from others. God then is planning to take land from them. The Assyrians are going to be allowed to invade Israel, conquer Israel. And many of those wealthy Israelite leaders and business people lose the land that they've spent all that time scheming to gain at the expense of others. They lose it, it's taken from them, and they go into exile and find themselves at the bottom of society instead. They get what they deserve. The punishment fits the crime. And so it's no good for them to complain and say, God, why are you so harsh? I didn't think, God, that you would ever treat people harshly or punish people. And the reply is, well, it's no different from the way you have treated others. Now, what would Micah say today? What would he say about our society and our culture and the way that we live? Western society is based on the economics of selfishness. Adam Smith had this idea that if everyone in society acts out of self-interest to get as much as they can for as little as they can, that will help produce this very efficient system that will generate wealth and will be good for everyone. He called it the invisible hand, the invisible hand of capitalism. And one comedian pointed out that invisible hand seems really to lift its middle finger up at quite a lot of people. And we don't really see those benefits really helping many of the people who are at a disadvantage in society. There are inequalities, huge inequalities and injustices. Now, I'm not trying to give you an economics lesson here. I'm not saying you should believe this view or that view or be left-wing or right-wing. But what I am saying is that the Bible is very clear that when we make schemes and we plot for profits, we really are responsible for the impact it has on other people. If we've decided that there is some clever economic sort of scheme that explains that what we're doing is somehow really going to benefit poor people in the long run, we better be sure we're right about that. Because God knows whether we're right. And he sees the effect our choices make, our shopping, the funds we choose to invest in, the shops we choose to go to. He'll see, you know, if we leave a kind of big disaster for the world climate that leaves future generations struggling with poverty, he will know who's to blame for that, even if we're not so sure. If we exploit the workforces from developing countries, if we make life miserable for refugees who have to escape their countries because of the people we vote for and the political decisions that we make and the things we want, well, God says what we do to others is what we deserve to receive. The Lord doesn't pull any punches, does he? He tells us very bluntly what we deserve. And the Lord also rejects the lies we prefer. That's verses 6 to 11, another little prophecy or poem from Micah. People, he's saying that people really prefer a sort of fake news version of how things are, that we'd like to hear affirming and positive messages. And sometimes the reason we like that is because we just prefer to believe that everything's going to be okay and that we haven't done anything wrong. So chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You see, Israel, they've got their own prophets, people they pay to tell them things. And their own prophets are saying to Micah, we don't really like you saying this stuff. Could you just stop saying this kind of thing? You're saying that we're all in disgrace and we're going to get in trouble for it. And that's not really, we don't want to hear that. It's not really appropriate to be saying that. And after all, is God really like that? That's what they're saying. God, surely he's not really like that. Verse 7, you descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Oh, they're saying God's not like that. He's just very patient, isn't he? He's never going to run out of patience. We're never going to actually face any judgment from him. He'll just put up with whatever we do. He'll be okay with it. He doesn't do things like get angry or punish. Is that? That's not really God. I wouldn't like to believe in a God like that. Don't say that stuff, Micah. We want something that does good. We want a good news message. And Micah says, well, my words do, they do a lot of good, and just not for you. He says, do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Because they've not been upright. Now, Micah's promise is going to do a lot of good for the victims of these people, the people they're oppressing from and stealing from. They're going to be very pleased about what Micah is saying, that God is bringing justice in the end. It's just not what they want to hear because it's not to their advantage. Verses 8 and 9, Micah reminds them the way that they're treating their financial dealings. It's like they're enemies of his own people. Verse 10, he says, look, your land is going to be taken. You are going to go into exile. And then verse 11, he says, look, this is not really what you wanted to hear. Verse 11, Micah says, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you, plenty of wine and beer, that will be just the profit for this people. You've got to enjoy Micah's sort of sense of humour and his sarcasm. He's saying, look, what kind, I'm sorry you didn't really like today's message. I'm really sorry it wasn't uplifting and encouraging. Why don't we get another guy in and see if he can just come and tell you, oh, God's going to give you, you're going to have a big party, God's going to get you really drunk. That's what he's into. He's free wine and beer for anyone who hears this sermon. That's the kind of message they would have rather heard. My wife works in a primary school, and she was just kind of enjoying this little sight across the playground of a very small girl who the teacher was saying something perhaps along the lines of, you know, maybe you shouldn't be kind of biting the other children, or something like that, the teacher was having to say to this small girl. And the little girl just kind of had her fingers in her ears, and she was going, shh, 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 shh. And you kind of understand why she would do that. And I just wonder if that little girl is still in there, in all of us. Just, I don't want to hear this kind of thing. I'd be more comfortable not sort of facing up to what you're saying. And the Bible tells us that we have to expect that today. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. When someone says something uplifting and positive and reassuring and says, look, I've got great faith in people, great faith in humanity, we'll do well, we'll sort this, everything is going to be fine soon, you know, that wins votes, that wins likes, that wins followers. You know, let's get them popular on YouTube. Let's maybe appoint them as a church leader. Let's kind of read their books. It's what we want to hear. And so we kind of gather around people who say the things that we like to hear. I don't know if you saw the documentaries about the 20th anniversary of 9/11. It's really hard to watch. I don't know if you saw any of it. It's not comfortable, is it, to be reminded of just how dreadful it was. And one of the things that struck me is as it all just started to happen, people really had no clue what was going on. You know, for a long time, people working in offices in large cities in Western countries just felt very safe and very secure. You know, you read about terrible things happening elsewhere in the world, but you just don't think anything is going to happen where you are. And so then the news comes up that somehow an aeroplane has hit a tower, and you think, oh, it must be some really sad accident, but I guess it won't be a big deal. It won't be too bad. And you see, even after people realize that, people still kind of, you know, heading towards those towers, maybe to take photos or get news footage, or, you know, firemen being sent into situations they had no hope really of being able to survive. Journalists heading in and heading up, people, security guards in offices telling people that it's fine to go back to their desks because, you know, it's not in this building. And only when another plane hits, only when towers start to kind of crash down and rubble is flying everywhere, do people respond in the appropriate way and turn around and run. And that's what Micah is asking people to do, to face up to reality while there's time. The Lord rejects the lies we prefer, but then the Lord saves the helpless. Chapter 2 finishes on a completely different and much more positive message. That the Lord is good, that he's a savior, that he will and can put all these things right. So chapter 2, verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. That remnant of Israel is talking about the people who remain, the people who are left, the people. So if you weren't here last week, let me just give a quick recap. Micah's speaking in Jerusalem, about 700 BC, the Assyrian, massive superpower, big army there. They're coming down and they're sweeping through Israel. But some people are listening to Micah and Isaiah and others who are saying the same sort of thing. And they're not staying and thinking we'll be fine. They're turning and they're running. And they're not just running from Assyria, they're running to God. They're running to his temple and taking shelter in Jerusalem and seeking his forgiveness and his help by turning to him in prayer. And Micah says, look, you're going to the right place when you run to God. Because God is like a shepherd, a loving shepherd, gathering distressed sheep and bringing them into a safe place and putting the gates around them. Jerusalem is like that. It's a safe place for all these people. Loads of them all gathered together in Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying in verse 13. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. And then once they're safe inside the city, having been a shepherd king, God becomes a shepherd, he becomes like a warrior. They're surrounded now, the Assyrian army all around Jerusalem, ready to sort of starve them out. And the Lord is like a warrior king, Micah says. He's going to break out through the enemy lines, like a sort of great hero in battle, and defeat these enemies and lead the people out to safety. That's verse 13. The Lord is the one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Well, Micah promised it, and God did it. It's there in the history book, 701 BC. When Bible scholars read these verses at the end of Micah, they can't help noticing that it is a hugely positive promise. And where does it come from? It just comes out of the blue. 1 minute Micah is kind of thundering with judgment and leaving them terrified, and the next minute, just out of nowhere, for no apparent reason, he says the Lord is going to gather and protect and save and rescue. And some Bible scholars say, well, it can't be right. Maybe Micah didn't really say this, or maybe these few sentences were actually written in some other place and somehow ended up here. But that is the whole point, isn't it? They've missed the whole point of the good news of Jesus. It does come out of the blue for no apparent reason. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He looks at us. He looks at our failure and our disobedience and our lives. And he can't really give us any affirmation. He can't say, oh, well done. Really good job. But even in spite of all that, he says, I'm going to save you. Turn to me. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to forgive you. And love you. I'm going to gather you into the eternal church forever and make you part of that family, that community. And I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to go and defeat the enemies, defeat sin and defeat death and defeat hell. I'm going to do all of that for you while you're safe back there. Yes, it's as bad as you think it is, worse, but it's okay. I've got it sorted. I've got it fixed. So the question is, what kind of message will we choose? When we're feeling worried, salvation is so much better than positivity. Positivity, you've got to try and force yourself to deny the things that you can just see are real. People will tell you, oh, it's not going to be as bad as that disaster. God is saying your worst fears for this world are true. It is all heading for total disaster. If you live your life thinking that planes can never crash into buildings and people can never fall out of buildings, that's just denial. It may make you feel better temporarily, but deep down you know how bad it is. And God is saying, look, it is that bad, but look beyond that. I have shown you that I can save and that I can rescue. The worst thing that could possibly happen for you can and will be fixed and put right eternally. It almost doesn't matter how bad it gets because you know how it ends up. You're saved forever. Don't just look on the bright side and hope for the best. Face reality and trust salvation. When we're feeling worried, salvation is so much better than positivity. When we're feeling bad about ourselves, grace is so much better than affirmation. People may tell us, you know, you are a good person, you are doing best, your best, you know, you really are trying, there's lots that is good about you. And there's that nagging feeling inside, because you can see, really, if you were honest with yourself, you would see that your heart, well, Jesus says that we're all evil. And so it's difficult to pretend that's not true, but it's so much better when God says it is okay to face up with what you're like because I love you anyway. And I died for you. The Lord's Supper is not a message of affirmation. It's a message of grace, isn't it? It's a meal that condemns us. It says Jesus' body had to be broken and his blood had to be shed because that's how bad we are. But it's also a message that comforts and reassures us that he loved us. Knowing how bad we are, he loved us so much that he wanted to die for us and wanted to be broken and wanted his blood to be shed that we might be forgiven and accepted forever.